Turning in the Word of God to Genesis 29, which we read earlier, and our theme is the scope of providential correction. The scope of providential correction. God has determined that His true people will grow in grace. He will sanctify them through the truth. He will sanctify them in this world and complete the work of sanctification when they enter the next world. Because God works all things after the counsel of His own will, and works them together good to them that love Him and who are the called according to His purpose, He can use all manner of circumstances by learning to bring about, by His Spirit working within them, that increase of faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that increase that He has appointed shall be found in them even while they are in this world. The majestic scale of God's providence and how it bears upon the interests of His people is well seen in the life of Joseph later on in this book of Genesis. We think of the dreams. We think of the years of plenty and then the years of famine, the actions of Pharaoh, the promotion of Joseph, and so on. And we see the majesty of the providence of God. But the more domestic scene of Jacob's life also illustrates this truth and demonstrates how God orders what to us appears to be nothing but chaos. He orders it for the good of His people and His cause. First of all, let us consider from this passage the deceiver deceived. The deceiver deceived. Jacob, we are told, went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. That phrase, went on his journey, you'll see if you have a margin reference, it says Hebrew, lift up his feet. And the idea, it's an emphatic expression, and somewhat after the fashion of our phrase when someone has a spring in their step, that he went with eagerness and with buoyancy, having been encouraged by the assurance of God's grace in the vision at Bethel. And in God's providence, the men of Haran are there at the well. And it seems that Jacob may well, once he realized Rachel was to come to the well, that he wanted the men out of the way so as to be able to talk to her. But verse 3 seems to give the general routine at the well. And then when Jacob asks them why they're not getting on with watering the flocks and taking them back and feeding them, the answer is that they wait till all the flocks get there, and then they roll the stone and water the flocks all together. Whether because of the labor of moving the stone or because of the desire not to expose the water too often, than more often than was necessary. And then Rachel having come, Jacob himself moves the stone and waters the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. He then kissed Rachel as a near relative. He lifted up his voice and wept, verse 11, that is, with a great emotion at meeting his relatives far from his father's house. Then we are reintroduced to Laban in verse 13 and 14. Laban accepts Jacob as his nephew. He accepts that he is who he says he is, and he embraces him and kisses him and brings him to his house. And then Laban says, surely thou art my bone and my flesh, and he abode with him the space of a month. And in that space of time, no doubt Laban grasped that Jacob was a very useful man, a very useful and able shepherd, and he therefore uses his daughters as bargaining chips, as it were, to get as much as possible from Jacob. He no doubt was aware of the great love Jacob had for Rachel, his younger daughter, and this greedy man manipulated the situation to get as much as possible out of Jacob. Yet he was the instrument of divine correction to Jacob. In verse 15 to 20, the deal is agreed. Verse 15, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? It appears generous. He's saying, well, you're a relative, I don't want to take advantage of you because of that. You're working for me for nothing for this last month. But you see, Laban does not receive Jacob as a member of the household, but he treats him throughout as a hired servant. In God's providence, Jacob was not to feel at home even in Haran, but was to return to Canaan. And so Laban exploited to the full Jacob's love for Rachel and his isolation from home. Jacob was never made to feel that he could relax in the household of Laban. And that was in God's providence. You know, it is a kindness to us when God does not suffer us to feel at home where we oughtn't to settle. Then we are told in verse 17, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. When we're told that Leah was tender-eyed, there are two different views of what this means. Some say it means soft-eyed as opposed to bright, and that this is to be taken negatively, that she was not beautiful, that this should be taken as a negative thing. Or the other view is that we are being told here she was tender-eyed, that was the one thing that visually was beautiful about her, but it was the only thing, and by comparison, Rachel was much more beautiful overall. But either way, the point is clear. Leah, compared with Rachel, was not beautiful, whereas Rachel was. Jacob loved Rachel and apparently chastely worked for 7 years in order to have her as his wife. Now, it was not wrong that Jacob should admire her beauty, but as we shall see, this came to be too high a priority with him. And in due time, he both overlooks Leah's qualities and Rachel's faults. But that comes later. Then we have the deception in verse 21 to 26. What Laban did was absolutely disgusting. To use his daughters to deceive and then exploit Jacob for gain. Having deceived Jacob, giving him the wrong woman to be his wife, and then having put him in that position, he extorts from him a further 7 years' labor to get Rachel, who he promised to him anyway. You see, verse 15, where Laban says, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? It is a profession of belief in justice in general. And we can all say that we believe in justice and fair play in general. It costs nothing to say yes to done justly and right and fairly, and such words are cheap. Everyone, almost everyone, if you ask them, would say, yes, I believe in justice. But a mere general principle professed is easy. It's when we are in danger of actual loss, or when we have the prospect of unlawful actual gain, that the general principle tends to be pushed to one side. It's when concrete situations arise and our high profession of belief in righteousness and justice, does it come to effect? Well, in Laban's case, it didn't. Unless the Lord restrains or governs by his Spirit, then the general principle, high sounding as it is, fails to come into effect. In Psalm 15 and verse 4, we read, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's describing the godly, that even when they swear even to their own hurt, he changeth not. Laban turns that around, and more than turns it around. He swears to his own benefit and then deceives in order to increase that benefit. He's not satisfied with getting what he had bargained for, a hard bargain in the first place. He wants more out of it. Now, the deception that Laban engaged in was possible only because a newly married woman, entered the marriage chamber veiled and in the dark. And so only next day, in the daylight, did Jacob realize what had taken place. And Laban gives his excuse in verse 26. And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, we might ask ourselves, why did he even bother with such a lame and pitiful excuse? If that was the case, why hadn't he told Jacob 7 years earlier? Why had he told Jacob that he could have Rachel if in fact he would not give him Rachel as long as Leah was unmarried? If that was the custom, he should have mentioned it long before now. Why does he give this ridiculous excuse? You see, the problem is that so great is the pride of man that even when he has committed gross, blatant wickedness, he still doesn't like to admit it, and still likes to put some cover, some professed reason for something that can never be defended. And that's what Laban is doing. And that deceitfulness is in the heart of man, that we can commit things that are utterly inexcusable and then try to come up with some excuse, however ridiculous, however unconvincing to anyone but ourselves. Then we have the appalling so-called solution in verse 27 to 30. Laban says that after the week of the marriage celebrations, he would give Rachel to Jacob. And he gives Rachel apparently straight away before the 7 years. He knows not to push the thing too far, and so this time he gives his daughter in advance of payment, so to speak. This solution was a disaster. It was dreadful. First of all, bigamy was wrong. Although it was common in Old Testament times, even among God's people, it was wrong. God gave Adam one wife, and only one. And the two became one flesh. Two and only two. One man, one woman. And Jacob had a fine example of contented matrimony, monogamy, in his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Unlike Abraham, there were none of the complications. Isaac and Rebekah were married, and that was it. And Jacob had that example to look to. So this polygamy, or in this case bigamy at this stage, was wrong. But you might say, well, what was Jacob to do in this situation? And it's a very good question, and one over which theologians wrangled to some considerable degree. What was he to do when he realized that he had been given Leah, that the marriage had been consummated, and that he didn't want to marry Leah, he wanted to marry Rachel, he'd been deceived? What should he have done? Well, it would seem there are only two possibilities that are lawful. One is he could have settled for Leah. That's one possibility. The other is that he could have refused to accept Leah, since the marriage was not with his consent, and he could have insisted that it was unlawful, that he had not willingly entered into it. Now, that would have left Leah, no doubt, virtually unmarriable. But this was probably not his main concern. His main concern, as becomes evident, was that at any price he wanted Rachel. If he rejected Leah, it is highly unlikely that Laban would have given him Rachel. And so his concern is that he wants Rachel. Whatever it takes, he wanted Rachel. And so he entered into a bigamous state with two sisters. Jacob's inordinate attachment to Rachel causes him to push all other considerations aside. He was determined to have Rachel. If that meant, yes, all right, Leah, but it must be Rachel as well. And of course, this problem went on and on, as the next chapter shows all too clearly. His favour towards Rachel compared with Leah, and then later on, his favour towards Rachel's sons rather than Leah's or Zilpah's or Bilhah's. His favour towards Joseph, and then later in his old age towards Benjamin. It was a cause of constant problem and difficulty for years to come. But here Jacob was at the receiving end of a cruel deception. Jacob the deceiver was deceived. And God in his providence caused him to feel the pain of being deceived. He'd been the deceiver. However unworthy Esau was, Jacob had no right, nor indeed need, to deceive him. And Jacob was being severely chastened to learn to give up his deceiving ways and to lean upon the promises of God. Secondly, the Lord caring for the afflicted. The Lord caring for the afflicted. In verse 30 we read, "And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Here we have a desperate situation. Leah found herself the unwanted wife of the two. Jacob failed to give her that honour and affection that was due to her. And compared with Rachel, she was hated in verse 33. Not because Jacob was cruel to her, or that he necessarily positively hated her, but his comparative coldness towards her was like hatred compared with the love that he had for Rachel. We might say that Leah bore some responsibility for the situation. She evidently obeyed her father in the deception, but nonetheless, her situation was appalling. But Leah, in the Lord's goodness, was given children. The Lord detests oppression, especially among his people, and he opened Leah's womb, and for the time being at least, not Rachel's. And we're told that in verse 31. So he encourages Leah and chastens Jacob and Rachel. And she becomes the mother of the bulk of Israel and of the Christ who was to come according to the flesh. This was to be through Leah. And she acknowledges the Lord, and she uses the covenant name of the Lord. She is evidently looking to the promises of the Lord. So her firstborn in verse 32, she calls Reuben, which means see a son, or perhaps seen a son, because you see that she said, surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. The Lord had seen, the Lord had looked upon, and having seen, lo, a son. Then her second son she calls Simeon, which means hearing, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, yet therefore giving me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. So there we have the Lord seeing her, the Lord hearing her, and she acknowledges Jehovah, the Lord, as the one who gave her these sons. Her third son she calls Levi, which means joined or joining. She saw this as a further link with her husband and evidently hoped that this would bind him to her, though it seems he was never, his affections were never wholly changed. And then the fourth son she calls Judah, which means praise, as she praised the Lord and acknowledged his goodness in giving her these four sons. Leah at this stage is laying hold of the promises and looks to the Lord who sees and who hears and who gave her cause to praise. So the Lord blessed Leah and rebuked both Jacob and especially and Rachel. But then, thirdly, the promise taking shape. The promise taking shape. We must never lose sight of the promises. We've said over and over, as we go through the book of Genesis, we must never lose sight of the overall purpose of the book, which is the unfolding of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The promise of the Savior. And the promise in Genesis 3:15 has been opened out to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it entails the promise of a numerous seed, as well as the promise of the one seed. And in the midst of this, what to us is chaos, God is working out his promise, because God's providence entails all that comes to pass. His decree in eternity, as it is worked out, is a working out of all things after the counsel of his own will. And whilst God is not the author of sin, yet that eternal purpose includes even the sinful actions of men and women. However difficult we find that to understand, it is so. It is so that throughout history, not all that takes place is according to the decree, the eternal purpose and plan of God, and it comes about in his providence. And so even this mess, this domestic shambles, is ordained in the purpose of God. It came about in the providence of God. And so the promise is moving forward. And so this chapter and the next gives us the birth of 11 of the 12 sons of Jacob, who would form the 12 tribes of Israel. And God had promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob a multitude of a seed. And in the case of these 12 sons, unlike Ishmael or Esau, none of them were ejected from the visible church of God on earth. The Lord was working out his purpose and his promises in the midst and through what to us seems nothing but chaos and confusion. In due course, as we'll find, Jacob, as well as these two wives, ends up with two lesser wives, concubines, and from these four he has 12 sons, and through those 12 sons the church of God continues, and through one of them, Judah, the Christ of God would come. We ought to adore the providence of God. Our views of God are invariably too little and too small. God was working out his purpose even in and through all of this. And so from this tangle, not only was the church to continue, but the church's Saviour, Jesus Christ, would come. But there's more even than that. Not only would God cause that the church would continue through this domestic malaise, not only would the Christ come through Leah, the one who was so comparatively despised by her husband, through Judah, but even the very envy between the branches of Jacob's family, that envy that made this situation so wretched and so ghastly and so bitter, would be the instrument of the outworking of the plan of God. The jealousy between the wives carried on. Jacob's favoritism to Joseph, the envy of his brothers, meant that he would be sold as a slave into Egypt. And when the famine came, Joseph, the despised brother, was the very means of preserving the house of Jacob alive. So in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "But as for you," this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, of verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." That jealousy within the house of Jacob was to be the very means of the preservation of the house of Jacob. That doesn't take away from the sinfulness of it all, but that jealousy was the cause of Joseph being sold into Egypt and then being the means of the preservation of the house of Jacob. He preserved them physically and also was instrumental in the repentance, at least of some of his brethren, and of that change which came about in them. We'll see that, God willing, at a later stage. And also Joseph, the son of Rachel, was instrumental in preserving the house of Jacob as a whole, including Judah, the son of Leah, through whom the Christ would come. When you read on, you think, Joseph, he's the man, he's surely the promise is going to be fulfilled through Joseph. But it's not. Joseph, Rachel's son, was the means of preserving the family of Jacob and preserving the promise to be fulfilled through Leah's son, Judah. And all of this in the plan and purpose of God. We sometimes think that situations are out of control because they're out of our control, because they're out of human control. And in our foolishness, we think they're out of the control of God, and they're not. Not once. Not ever. There is nothing that comes upon us that is not the outworking of the plan and purpose of God. We know that text, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We know it, and yet so many situations arise where we scarcely believe it. But it is so. God is governing all things. Certainly that doesn't mean we should be complacent about our sins. But we ought to recognize that all that comes upon us, even through the sins of others, is ordained of God for our good and for the good of his people. Let us then take courage. The Lord is on high. Christ has the government upon his shoulders. He is head over all things to the church. He will perfect that which concerneth us. God will govern all things for our good until he brings us at last to glory with Christ Jesus. When we consider redemption accomplished, we see this most startlingly displayed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were sorrowful. They were in dismay. And yet God was using wicked hands to accomplish redemption through the death of his Son. If God employed even the wicked to accomplish redemption, shall he not also employ them for the benefit in the application of redemption through the trial of our faith, the application of redemption to the people of God? God uses even men like Laban for the correction, for the chastening, for the trial of the faith of his people whom he loves and will love forevermore. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, and he doeth all things well.